morning. I'd like to welcome you this morning to Berean Bible Church. We're continuing our study through the book of Acts. We are looking at the idea where Paul ended his third missionary journey and he began to head to Jerusalem. Why was it so important for Paul to get to Jerusalem? What was the big push? Even though he kept being told that bonds and imprisonment awaited him in Jerusalem, why did he need to go there so bad? Okay, the offering. It was very important that he take the love offering from these Gentile churches. Remember, he also had representatives from these churches going with him to Jerusalem to present this love offering to the Jerusalem church that was struggling, that was suffering. And this was to bring a unity between Jew and Gentile as they presented this offering to them. Now, once at Jerusalem, Paul met with James and the elders of the church and shared with them what God was doing among the Gentiles, and they were very encouraged by that. And they also shared with Paul that God was doing a lot there among the Jews also. But they said there's a problem, because the Jews here that are believing are very zealous for the law, and they're hearing that you are teaching to forsake Moses and the law. And they said, so Paul, to show them that that's not true, we need you to, you know, take a vow, go in with these four men who have taken a vow, pay their expenses, and go into the temple and purify yourself. So he says, no problem, you know. Paul took their advice, and he goes into the temple, and he is there along with these four men whom the elders recommended him to go in there with. And while he's in there, the Jews from Asia spot him. And they say, hey, everybody, they yell out, this is the man who brought Gentiles into the temple. Now remember, this court of the Gentiles there, you see all around there, Gentiles could go in there, that's it. They couldn't go any further. Now the Jews would go into the court of the women and then into the court of the priests there, but the court of the Gentiles, and there were signs in there saying, you know, you would be put to death and whoever you brought in there would be put to death if you brought a Gentile in that sacred ground. So that's what they accused Paul of, which causes a riot. Everybody goes, and they didn't, you know, remember they stated later on, we arrested him. They didn't arrest him. They tried to beat the life out of him. I mean, they just jumped on him, stomped him, tried to kill him on the spot. Well, news of the riot reached the ears of Claudius Lysias, who was the Roman commander, and he promptly comes down there from the castle Antonia, runs down the stairs with his troop of men and rescue Paul. The commander, remember, thought he was an Egyptian revolutionary. When he learned that he wasn't, he allows Paul to speak to the crowd. Now, they're taking Paul back up these stairs that led to the castle. And on the stairs, Paul stops and he addresses the crowd below him, the Hebrews. He speaks to them in the Hebrew dialect, instant silence. And they listen to him as he shares his testimony of what the Lord has done. They listen to him until the point when he says, God told me to leave Jerusalem and go to the Gentiles. That was it. They erupt. They start tearing off their clothes, throwing dust in the air. And so Lysias takes Paul back into the castle, the fortress Antonia there, to keep him safe. Now, Paul's speaking to the crowd in Hebrew, so Lysias doesn't even know what's going on. I mean, he's sitting there watching, and the crowd's listening peacefully, and all of a sudden it blows up, and he doesn't know what's going on. So he says, I'm going to find out what's going on here. You know, take him and examine him by scourging. You know, tie him to a post and beat him till he tells you what they want to know. Well, Paul lets him know he's a Roman citizen. That quickly changes everything. You know, now the commander's scared because he's bound a Roman citizen. And so he releases Paul and he arranges a trial for the Sanhedrin the following day. So if you remember, the next day, Paul goes before the Sanhedrin. And he insults the high priest, which is not a, you know, kind of sets the thing. He gets Ananias pretty ticked off. And then he divides the court by saying that he is a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, believes in the resurrection, and just divides the thing. And so Lysias has to, again, wants to rescue Paul and get him out of there. He takes him back to the fortress Antonia. And while he is there, he hears about a plot. That there's 40 or more Jewish guys, they bind themselves under an oath, say, we won't eat or drink until we've killed Paul. And his nephew hears about this, comes and tells Paul. Paul sends his nephew to Lysias. They hear this, so he takes Paul under heavy guard to Caesarea. Sends him to Felix. At night, they leave right away, go to Caesarea, which is about 65 miles away. And he sends a letter with Paul. Lysias does, to Felix, explaining to him the situation. And then we saw in our last study in verses 21, or yet the first 21 verses of chapter 24, which is Paul's trial before Felix. We saw the accusations brought against him by Tertullus. And then we see Paul refute the charges and a very brilliant defense he gives. And when he's finished, they didn't have anything to say. And then Paul concludes his argument by saying in verse 21, "Other than for this one statement which I shouted out while standing among them, for the resurrection of the dead, I am on trial before you today." Now, Paul ends his testimony by throwing the case into the area of theology. This is a brilliant move. Paul knew from experience that a Roman judge is not going to make a determination in this case regarding Jewish theology. So Paul says, hey, this is all about the resurrection. This is about theology. I didn't do anything wrong. My conscience is clear. I didn't break any laws. It's all about theology. So now Felix has a problem. He's trying a Roman citizen, and they had rights. And if those rights were not met, Paul could make some real serious trouble for Felix. But he had a worse problem because he got angry Jews in his court. And they had been known to start revolutions in the past, and part of his job was to keep the peace. So he's balancing this tightrope here. Now, verse 22 starts for our text for today. We're just going to go through the end of this chapter here. It says, "But Felix, having a more exact knowledge about the way, put them off, saying, 'When Lysias the commander comes down, I will decide your case.'" Now, he listens to all this, and the scripture says he has a more exact knowledge about the way. In other words, he knows more about Christianity than the accusers do. He knew that Paul was right. He knows Paul's not guilty. He knew he hadn't done any crime. He hadn't committed a crime. But Felix didn't want to offend the Jews, so he made an excuse. He said, well, we'll wait for Lysias to come down. But you know what? There's no indication anywhere that he ever asked Lysias to come down. And if he wanted him to, he could have been there in a couple days. And he already had a letter from Lysias exonerating Paul. He says that there's nothing wrong. This guy's committed no crime. But he uses this basically as an excuse to delay. So he retains Paul in custody, even though he has every legal right to set him free. And, you know, I don't think Felix had any intention of bringing Lysias down. There's no record that he ever called Lysias to come down there or that he ever came. So Felix is just postponing the case permanently. And he's doing this to protect himself from further civil unrest from the Jews. And he's trying to keep favor with the Sanhedrin. But also, providentially, he's protecting Paul. I mean, Paul's under Roman custody. There's a lot of Jews they want to kill, and they can't get to him because he's under custody. So providentially, God is taking care of Paul through all of this. Now notice that no one is really able to bring a charge against Paul. Lysias couldn't find anything wrong with him. So he sends him to Felix. After hearing the charge against him, Felix realizes there's nothing. He didn't do anything either, but I don't want to let him go because the Jews will be mad, so he just holds him over. How do you think it was that Felix had a more exact knowledge of the way? How is it that Felix knows more, this unjust, you know, perverted ruler, knows more about Christianity than the Jewish leadership does? How's that happen? How do you think he got this understanding of the way? He lived in Caesarea, right? Who else lived in Caesarea? Philip the Evangelist, remember that? So Philip's living there. Yeah, there's a lot of Christians there, so he has probably heard some things about Christianity. Felix also spent 9 years in Judea, and there's tens of thousands of Christians there. So he had influence. He understood what Christianity was about, and he had a more understanding. I mean, these accusers are saying these things about Paul, and he says, I know that's not true because I know more about it than you do, basically. Verse 23 says, "Then he gave orders to the centurion for him to be kept in custody and yet have some freedom, and not to prevent any of his friends from ministering to him." These details, I think, serve as a silent witness to Paul's innocence. He's being treated as a Roman citizen, simply detained for trial. Paul is under what we might call here house arrest, all right? He has access to his friends. He's got some liberty. Now, their prison system was not like our prison system. You know, our prison system, you get in, you get to lift weights, you watch TV, you go to law school while you're in there, you know, all these good stuff while you're in prison. Their prisoners were dependent upon family members to feed them. See, when you got put in prison, they didn't take care of you. You just died there unless your family came in and brought you what you needed. And that's why, you know, in the scriptures it says, remember those who are in prison. They had to be taken care of or they would die. So he has access to his friends. But I think Luke is trying to tell us here, he had more than just that normal access. I mean, he was extra. He was given a considerable leeway here. This would mean that under the protection of Rome again, I mean, brethren from Caesarea are coming in. You know, there's a lot of Christians there, and they probably would like to talk to Paul. Wouldn't you like to sit down with him and get his take on this or that? You know, so they could just come in whenever they wanted. Sit down with Brother Paul and study with him, learn with him, be taught. He's in a position where he's completely protected. He doesn't have to worry about his life. No one's trying to kill him. And there's people popping in all day. I imagine if Philip came by and they shared some times together. So he's in under house arrest, but he's got this incredible freedom to bring his friends in to teach, to share. You know, a lot of theologians call this the silent years of Paul. And they basically said Paul didn't do anything these 2 years. Well, if you know Paul, that can't be true. You know, the guy was never just sat around and did anything. Nothing. I mean, he had people in, I'm sure, like crazy. Though the only thing Luke records for us is, you know, this testimony we're going to look at in a minute that he got to talk to Felix and Drusilla. Verse 24 says, some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewish, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. Now, Felix and his third wife, Drusilla, she's Jewish, they sent for Paul to listen to him speak. Why? We don't, you know, let's hear more about this. What's all the trouble? What's all the commotion? Get Paul, you know, he was bored one day. Get Paul, get, you know, bring him before him, and Drusilla comes. Now, Drusilla, according to the historians, was supposed to be a raving beauty. She's 19 at this time. She was 16 years old when Felix, with the help of a Cyprian magician, persuaded her to leave her husband and become his wife, his third wife. So, you know, he sees her at 16. He says, wow, this lady's a knockout. I need to get her. So he gets this magician to help him, and he gets her to come and become his wife. So their relationship from the beginning started out pretty immorally. Like I said, at the time that she comes in to hear Paul, she's about 19 years old. She is one of the three daughters of Herod Agrippa I. Her father was the one who murdered James in the book of Acts. Her great uncle, Herod Antipas, was the one who killed John the Baptist. And her great grandfather, Herod the Great, killed all the babies in Jerusalem. So you can see she comes from a long line of Christ haters. And, you know, just not a good bloodline here of Drusilla, all right? So here's Paul the prisoner, who he's innocent of any charges that they brought against him. And he comes before the man who had the power to release him or execute him. Felix could have said, he didn't do anything wrong, let him go. Or Felix could have had him put to death. So maybe when he comes to speak before Felix and Drusilla, he should have presented the gospel in a user-friendly fashion. You know, maybe he could have shown them how Jesus could help them have a happier life. You know, maybe Paul could have given his 3 points in a poem. You know? He could have told some heartwarming stories, and maybe Felix would even have let him out of prison. But you know, like I know, that's not Paul. All right? But let's put ourselves in this situation. If you were Paul, and you're summoned before Felix, the Roman governor, and his wife, a Jewish, who were asked about your message, what would you have said? When asked to expound the truth about the faith of Jesus Christ, Paul didn't dampen his message down so he wouldn't offend anybody. He didn't do that. He knew the facts about Felix. He knew about Drusilla. And maybe they're expecting a discourse on the resurrection, you know, because that's all Paul's talking about. That's why he's on trial here. And so they wanted to, you know, maybe hear some nice discourse on the resurrection. Well, they got a lot more than they bargained for. Paul didn't give them an inspiring message that left them feeling good about themselves. Look what he says in verse 25. It says, "And as he was discussing righteousness with a very, very unrighteous judge, okay, self-control and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, 'Go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you.'" Now, the verb translated here, discussing, means to reason with. He's trying to reason with them. You know, think about this. He's giving them things to think about. The couple needed to understand God's standards. They needed to understand their accountability and the reality of judgment to come. In brief, they need to face the bad news of their lost condition before they can even hear the good news. Now, what Paul said, he says about righteousness. He starts out by dealing about, and you know, it doesn't tell us anything what he said about righteousness. It says he preached righteousness. What he preached is not said here, but we know from his other letters what Paul would have said. I'm sure he exalted the principles of righteousness before a right, holy, and just God. If I know Paul, I think he spoke about the way we obtain the righteousness of God. He pointed out that while we don't have any righteousness of our own, and God demands righteousness, that the only way which we can be made right before God is to receive His righteousness as a gift through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he starts by reasoning with them about righteousness. Now this is from the Greek word dikaiosune, and it means to be right with God, to conform perfectly to God's standards. Now, I think the definitive passage on righteousness in the First Testament would be Deuteronomy 25, where Moses exhorts the children of Israel to use right, honest weights in their homes and in their business transactions. And this is what God wants from His people. He wants righteousness. Now, in their culture, when they had goods for sale, they determined the value by putting them on a scale. And a dishonest seller would use a 15-ounce weight, but charge for a pound. A dishonest buyer would use a 17-ounce weight and charge for a pound. And so Moses told them, listen, you got to have right weights. You need to make sure that your weights conform to the standard, because righteousness is conformity to the standard, and God is the standard. Now, according to the Bible, our spiritual conditions as humans is one of unrighteousness. And I'm sure that Paul laid this out very heavy before them. Paul wrote in Romans 3, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Our standing with God is not right, neither judicially nor morally. He is the judge of the universe. It is to Him who created us that we have to answer. We have to be judged. And with God's righteousness expressed in the moral law as being the standard, none of us has a chance. And that's what He's trying to tell them. Our nature of sinners keeps us at enmity with God. Our practice of sin continues to offend the holiness of God. And we're in need of being put into a right standing with God. Righteousness is God's divine ideal. It's His absolute standard. What does He demand as far as righteousness? What does God demand? 80%? 90%? 99%? No. Look at this. Matthew 5:48. Jesus says, "Therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." And throughout the Bible, the basic idea conveyed in the word righteousness is that of a legal standing with God. The word is heavily weighted on the forensic side, but it does carry ethnic connotations with it, ethical connotations. Though it doesn't carry that in the main sense. Mainly it's dealing with forensic. And forensic first, legal's got to be first, then ethical. Now, I think we find this to be a vital matter when we consider the character of God. Whether we look in the First Testament, look in the Second Testament, we always find God is consistently righteous. For example, the Lord is righteous. 2 Chronicles 12:6 says, Lamentations 1:18 says the same thing. Ezra 9:15 says, "O Lord God of Israel, Thou art righteous." And the psalmist explains that even the legal decisions of God, though based on His written law or the law expressed by righteousness within His nature, are always righteous. Psalm 19:9 says, "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether." If we could somehow measure infinity, then we could begin to explain the extent of God's righteousness. He is altogether pure. He is holy, holy, holy. He is light without even the slightest trace of darkness. And as a righteous God, He has a responsibility to go along with His perfect righteousness. And one of those is to deal justly with those who break His law or those who have lived in rebellion against His nature. You know, He can't not be just. He can't overlook sin without dealing with it judicially, legally. It's part of who He is. And I think that's what people misunderstand about God. God has to punish sin. He's righteous. He can't be an unjust judge. He can't say, you sinned and I know that's wrong, but I'm just going to let it go. That's not what He does. We sometimes bemoan when we see criminals get away with law breaking. You know, they violate the standards of the law and they just seem to get away with it. There's no accountability for their actions. But we're reminded when we consider the nature of God that He's not going to allow any injustice to ultimately survive. We may not personally see the justice takes place, but God says He will take care of it. Look what He says in Romans 12:19. Never take your own revenge. Boy, that's something our society needs to understand, isn't it? And these are principles that God wants from His people. Never take your own revenge. Don't you love to do that? I mean, if we wouldn't do it, we'd love to think about doing it. We love to watch it. I mean, Death Wish, that's got to be my favorite movie. You know? And you just pick on a guy and he takes a roll of quarters and just starts with that and then starts shooting all the bad guys. I mean, he's killing bad guys. That's cool. But, we like that kind of stuff. We like when the bad guys get it. Never, He says, take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. Watch what He says, I will repay. We don't see it. I know you say, well, it seems like this guy's getting away with it. You don't know what God's doing. You know, even when we look at people and they seem like, boy, they got it together. They're living immorally and they just seem like they got it together. You ever read Psalm 73? He's just crying, oh man, they got everything, they're living great, everything's wonderful, and I'm suffering. And then he says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Oh, I got a better picture, God, when I'm in your presence of what's really going on here. And he quits moaning and groaning about it. We don't see all the things God does. And like I said, sometimes on the outside, people can look great, but you don't know the mental torment that some people deal with. And to me, I don't know there's anything worse than that. To have a mental anguish, to never be at peace, to be troubled by so many things. The nature of God demands that each sin and each sinner be dealt with legally. The law of God that is bound up in His nature requires that offenses be paid for. And the nature of our offenses against the righteous God, you know, are huge, because it's God we're offending, not man. And that's why you might say, why has God got to be so severe? Isn't He a loving God? And that's people's perspective. Well, God is love. You just got to brush over all this stuff and let it go. No, He can't do that because He is righteous. And the severity of God is found in the nature of the offense. We've offended a holy God. We've offended our Creator. We're not breaking some trivial speeding law or something. We've broken the divine laws. We have offended His nature, His character. And with our lives laid before Him, what we deserve is justice. That's clear. We deserve to be condemned. We deserve wrath. We deserve judgment. And the judge exercises His office with perfect wisdom and justice. He doesn't make mistakes. He knows all the facts. He's not going to condemn the innocent. He's not going to overlook the guilty, because His judgment is perfect. Mistakes in judgment are impossible for God. So how can a sinful man justify himself before God? And Paul's position here is he can't. Man can't justify himself before God. And the Jews of the first century, they had inherited a teaching of self-justification through adherence to the law. And for several hundred years, the rabbinic scholars had taught the Jewish population that they could acquire merit in God's eyes by certain works of righteousness. They had essentially created a balancing scale model of righteousness. I don't know how good that was going to show up there. And their works were counted as righteous. They'd be added on the merit side. Oh, I did something good. Look, put it on this side. You do something bad, put it on that side. And they just kind of hoped that the scale would tip for the good. Now, of course, if you talk to them, they're always going to think the scale's tipping for good because we think some of the things we do are good that aren't even good. And they had this idea that if it was even, that God would tip it in your favor. They had a system worked out, and man, it was all for them, you know. There was just no assurance, though, that a man had enough merits or demerits. You know, when you're dealing with this kind of thing, you're like, I'm not really sure if I'm going to make it, you know. Like I said, if there was a tie, then God tipped the scale for them. Now, you know, this is really not far at all from what people hold today. I mean, if you talk to people today, for the most part, you know, that's what they think. Well, if my good works outweigh my bad, and then start asking them what their good works are, and they'll be like, man, you know, I never really thought about that because I don't know if I have any good works, you know. But that's what most people believe. If the good works outweigh the bad, then I'm okay. And we live in a society, basically, that, you know, is universalist. I mean, if they're Christian or not, everybody believes everybody goes to heaven. Everybody goes to heaven. That's what they think. Because they view their standing with God, this God is love, he's going to accept it, he's going to put up with whatever they do. And really, people have an elevated view of their own merits. They really do. They can't even begin to fathom that they have flaws that would sink the scale against them. But the Apostle Paul states categorically in Romans 3:20, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. That's clear. You can do everything the law demands, you won't be justified. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The purpose of the law is to just reveal to you you're a sinner. Because the more you try to keep it, the more you break it, and you say, wow, how come I'm not doing so good? Because you're a sinner, you can't keep it. That's what the law was given for, to reveal sin. So we stand before God condemned. Our only hope is in Jesus Christ. Look at Galatians 2:16. It says, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but, he says, through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ Jesus and not by the works of the law. I mean, he's just driving it home. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. I mean, that verse is loaded. It's not the law. It's got to be by faith in Jesus Christ. And in his writing, Paul continually unfolds this wonderful central message of the Bible. It is the fact that guilty sinners are brought into a right standing with God only through faith in Jesus Christ. And I'm sure when he's talking to Felix and Drusilla about righteousness, he is talking about God's absolute standard, what he demands of us, how we fall short, and the only way to become righteous is through Jesus Christ. God is gracious. He is full of mercy. He is, out of his abundance of love, he's provided two very important things: the solitary way for sinners to become declared righteous before him, and the solitary way for God to be just in declaring them righteous. See, how can God be just if he lets righteous sinners go? He'd be unjust if he grants forgiveness to anyone apart from justice being satisfied. That's what we understand. Somebody has to pay. God never overlooks it. It's okay, Stan, you really screwed up. I understand, but you know what? You're a nice guy. I'm going to let you slide. I'll just forget about what you did. That's not justice. Justice has to be paid. And this is where people, I think, err in seeking forgiveness. They appeal to God's mercy. They appeal to forgiveness, but they forget about justice. They believe that they're sinners. They believe that God is merciful and loving, and so they appeal to grant forgiveness, but they forget about the cross. They ignore the need of divine justice. They ignore that God is righteous. And forgiveness is only granted because justice has been satisfied. That's why he put his son to death, to pay our debt. You know, the most quoted verse in the New Testament attests to this. It says, "For God so loved the world, that he just let them all go." That's not what it says, is it? No, it says that he gave his only begotten son. Because he loved, he paid his own debt. That he paid our debt. The thing that he demanded, that righteousness demanded. Sin had to be paid for, so he paid it himself through the Lord Jesus Christ. He gave his son that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Because of his love, he provided what righteousness demanded. And love never forgives apart from justice being fully satisfied. Because God is merciful and gracious and loving, he provides a means to satisfy his own righteous and declare undeserving sinners, this is so cool, not guilty. Not guilty, why? Because someone else paid your debt. Our sin was imputed to Jesus Christ on the cross. As Paul expresses it in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him, speaking of Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God. The things I have done, every sin I've ever committed is placed on Jesus Christ, paid for. None of them overlooked. He paid for our sin. Then he gives us his righteousness. He had never sinned. He lived a perfect holy life. He trades. He takes our sin, gives us his righteousness. That is absolutely incredible. That's what Christianity is about. It's not about what I do to earn God's favor. It's not about my performance before God. It's about what God has done out of his love for man. And it's permanent. It is everlasting. It cannot be revoked because I have the righteousness of Christ. I stand before God righteous because of Jesus Christ. And I can say I am as righteous as Jesus Christ because that's my righteousness, is his. I don't have any righteousness of my own. He provided everything I needed. He took the weight of our sin and guilt and he bore the full measure of the wrath of God for us. And all the judge of the universe requires of man is to trust in what he has done for us. He's provided. And it's, you know, it is faith alone. You can't trust Jesus Christ plus I got to do this, this, and this. It's Jesus Christ alone. You don't want to add your own works to it because you're going to mess it up. It's his merit. I stand complete before God because of Jesus and Jesus only. Now, that's our position as Christians. We have been made righteous. Now, let me ask you this. Is it important for Christians to live a righteous life? Practically speaking, day-to-day righteousness, is that important? Do this. Do this. Absolutely, okay? It is absolutely important. And we have to understand that. We are called as Christians because God has made us righteous. We are to live righteous. And it's not because if we don't, we're going to be in trouble in the sense that God's going to kick us out of his family. Look at 1 John 2:29. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Titus 2:12 says, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Now, if you know me, you know I think that nothing is more important to me than the doctrine of free grace. And by that, I'm opposing a lordship position, that it's not about what we do. You know, so many people say, well, you have to do this and do this and do this. And if you're a Christian, if you trusted Christ, then you have to repent and you have to do this. No, we don't have to do anything. God did it all. We trust what he did. That's my position. Okay? It's faith alone in Christ alone, not anything else. And I'll tell you, Christianity opposes that because they can't stand that somebody can not live up to their standards and go to heaven. It's not about your standards. It's about what God has done for us. It is God's work. He provided it. So I'm all about free grace. To me, that's more important than anything in the world. I'd rather talk about that than any other subject in the world. Because to me, that's what it's all about. A loving God providing everything needed to make us right with Himself. Nothing's more important than that. We're not saved, and listen, we are not kept by our works. And I don't care who I talk to say, but you have to. No, you don't have to do anything. And it just makes people cringe because they're like, how can you just, you know, they want to stick works in there somehow. But I also teach that as Christians, we need to live righteous lives. Why? Because if we don't, God will chasten us. There's a cause and effect in this world. When you live unrighteously, there's a price to be paid for it. And if you, as a Christian, want to have a peaceful, happy, fulfilled life, it comes through righteous living. So righteousness practically is very important. It doesn't do anything as far as securing heaven for us or making God like us more. God loves me like He loves Jesus. There's no more greater love than that, okay? But practically in my day-to-day life, if I live a righteous life, if I'm honest with people in my business transaction, and if I treat people right and I, you know, obey the first and greatest commandment, which is to love my neighbor as myself, that's what God wants from His people. When we do that, there's built-in blessings to that. And I think when we disobey that, there's built-in judgment. There's consequences to sin, people, but they don't affect eternity. So righteousness is so important. God provides it. But He also asks that we be righteous people. We demonstrate this righteousness before the world. And I'll tell you what, people, when you live a righteous life, people take notice. You ever had someone charge you the wrong amount for something, not enough, and you told them, and they just, the cashier looks at you like, what's wrong with you? I mean, I shorted you. Why do you want to pay me more? I don't really want to, but that's what's right. You know, people are just amazed in our society when you do that. When you do anything that's righteous, they're surprised because they're so used to everybody trying to rip them off all the time. When you live that way, you affect the world in which you live. Well, Paul not only spoke about righteousness, he talks to this couple about self-control. This is cool. He tells them about God's standard of righteousness, and then he talks about self-control. The Greek word here implies a restraining of the passions and appetites, particularly in a moral sense. The word indicates especially self-control with regard to sexual matters. It's been translated chastity. Now remember, Paul's talking here about self-control before two people who have not exercised any kind of self-control. I mean, Drusilla left her husband, Felix using sorcery to seduce her to be his third wife. Self-control with regard to sex, money, power, that's all foreign to them. So Paul hits them where they're at. He talks about righteousness, then he shows, hey, by the way, self-control is part of this, and you guys are just, he's trying to show them the depths of their sinfulness. Remember, he's talking to a Roman leader who can put him to death. And he's like, he doesn't care about that stuff. He understands who God is. He understands this is his calling. And he just fulfills it. He goes right to the heart. Sin is involved here. He doesn't pull any punches. And then Paul talks about judgment. So first he talks, you know, the righteousness of God. He talks about how they're breaking those standards. And he says, oh, by the way, there's a judgment to come for those who live unrighteously. Now, you know, to really understand what Paul is saying here, again, we have to go to the Young's Living Translation because you miss it here. Look what it says, the judgment to come. When's it to come? Well, someday. But if you look in Young's, he says, any reasons concerning righteousness and temperance and the judgment that is about to be. Guess what the Greek word is there? Mellow, thank you. Okay, I know we're hammering mellow to death. It is important, okay? This is the judgment about to be. So he tells Felix, he tells Drusilla, you know, God demands righteousness. He wants self-control. There's a standard, a perfect standard. And you know what, guys? There's a judgment that is about to come. Look what Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:1. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Now the who is to here is Mela. Again, he's telling his first century readers that Jesus is about to judge the living and the dead. Now the judgment happens, they understood, at the second coming. It was a coming in judgment on the old covenant to put that system away. Now, if judgment came in AD 70, what about believers today? When do we get judged? It's a trick question. When do we get judged? Thank you. One person's awake here. There is therefore now no katakrima, judgment, to those who are in Christ. Why? Jesus bore our judgment. We just talked about that for the last, 20 minutes. He paid for our judgment in full. There's no judgment for us. I'm not going to be judged because he bore it. What about unbelievers? When do they get judged? They're under judgment, okay? Look at John 3:18. And this starts out, he who believes in him is not judged. We don't get judged because we believed in Christ. Now watch. He who does not believe has been judged already. Unbelievers are under the wrath of God. They are separated from God. At physical death, they will forever be separated from God. Who is life? So we have life. They already are at, they have an absence of life. They are living in death. Now, Drusilla, being a Jew, would have known about the judgment of God. She would have, and Felix having a more exact way understanding about the way, he probably understood this too, that judgment was coming. But Paul here lays out the gospel to these two. He tells them about God's standard of righteousness. He shows them how they're not living up to it, specifically pointing to this idea of self-control. And he tells them they're going to soon be judged. Then he tells them, you know what? You can't live up to this standard. There's no way you could ever keep it apart from trusting in what the Lord Jesus Christ has done on Calvary. Now notice Felix's response here. Felix became frightened. Can you imagine listening to the Apostle Paul preach? I mean, this short guy who's just got scars all over him because he's been beat up so many times, and he preaches with such a passion, and he's got no notes because he's got just about the whole First Testament memorized, and he's just quoting from the Word of God, bringing it to life. And it says, Felix trembled. The Greek here indicates that he shuddered. I mean, physically he's shaking. But that's it. Well, that's a scary story. Judgment's coming? That kind of scares me. That's the end of it for Felix, though. That's as far as he goes with it. Felix basically says, go away. You're scaring me, Paul. Go away. Isn't that what people do today? You're sharing the gospel with people and you're trying to tell them the truth of God, and basically what they want to do is just stop talking about it because I feel comfortable when I'm not hearing it. But see, you blow the standard. When you come around and you start talking about God and talking about judgment, then I got to think about these things. I don't want to think about them. That's where most people are. And that's why people shun you if you're vocal about the gospel. It's not you personally. They just don't want to hear about that anymore. It makes them tremble. I don't want to think about those things. I don't want to think about, you know, eternal life and think I might not have it. So Felix says, just go away. I'll find a more convenient time. I'll hear from you again. That's kind of a sad excuse. You know, just get out of here. Shut it off because I don't want to hear it. You know, here's Felix talking to the Apostle Paul. He could have answered any question Felix had about spiritual things. But Felix wasn't interested. Stop talking, you're scaring me. Now, before we get too hard on Felix, think about our own missed opportunities. Because this is what he's doing. He's missing a huge opportunity here to understand the gospel of Christ. But I think we do the same thing. Every week we face opportunities for advancement spiritually. You know, there's that opportunity to set your alarm, get up a little bit earlier, and spend some time in the Word of God. But too often we just miss it. You know, we just let it slide. We got too many other things, you know, crowding in our life. There's the opportunity to read some spiritually enriching Christian books that, you know, have an impact on your life. Or you can just sit around and be mesmerized by the TV and video games. We have opportunity to meet with other Christians, to be encouraged, to share, and to build one another. But too often, we just go away. I just, you know, got other important things to do. In an age when the majority view of moral values is relative, the Christian witness today needs to find a way to speak of God's righteousness. We need to let people know what God's standard is. That's where the gospel starts. You are under the wrath of God. You have violated God's holy standard. And once they get that, then we can share, well, we got a solution too. You know, the way our country's going, homosexuality is being pushed more and more, getting into every kind of thing. You know, we got homosexuals in government and, you know, running different things. What if you were called? What if it comes to the point where in this country, Christianity becomes illegal? And someone heard that somehow they heard you were witnessing and you got arrested and you brought before a homosexual leader. And he says, I want to know what you're talking about here. What is this Christianity thing? Would you kind of water it down? Well, it's just this, would you preach righteousness? Would you be as bold as Paul? I think if you understood God's sovereignty like Paul did, you would be. I mean, God's in control. Let's see what happens here. Throw it out, you know, tell them the truth, tell them what the Bible says. I'll tell you, people, you know there are bills before Congress to make it illegal for a preacher to talk against homosexuality under penalty of arrest. What's going to happen when that day comes? You know, then we'll be a statistic in the voice of martyrs, you know. We're not allowed to talk about it because now it's, you know, they have rights. So we can't tell what the Bible says anymore. I mean, you know, it's just, and our society is just basically accepting it, you know, because it's everywhere. Can you name a TV show that doesn't have a homosexual on it? Because they want you to think it's funny, it's normal, it's okay. And I'm not saying we should be militant against homosexuals. They're people who are sinners. They need to hear the gospel, and they need to hear it from Christians. Too often we stay so far away from them, they don't understand the gospel. Well, Paul's preaching to Felix and Drusilla was a fulfillment of prophecy. Remember when Paul first became a Christian, it says, the Lord said to him, go, for he's a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. Here he is bearing witness to the king. And Felix, you know, had Paul brought in many times, but not because, I got to understand this gospel more. Look what the verse says. At the same time, too, he was hoping that money would be given him by Paul. Therefore, he also used to send for him quite often to converse with him. He's not calling Paul, man, I want to understand more about the gospel. Get Paul in here, I'm hoping he gives me a bribe. Felix is a wicked man. He's full of lust and greed. History records that he urged certain bandits to commit crimes in order that they may pay him bribes from the rewards they gained from their wickedness. But still, he continues to converse with Paul. According to Josephus, it was common provincial administrative practice to seek a bribe in exchange for a prisoner's release. This is not just Felix. They all did this. You get a prisoner in there, oh, good, it's an opportunity for me to make some more money. How much would you like to give me so you can get out of here? Common practice in so-called the Roman justice system. Let me ask you this. What would make Felix think Paul even had money? I mean, you know, what indication would he have that Paul's got money? Do what? Okay, I think that's one of the things. Paul said in his testimony, he came there to bring money. Well, he brought money to them. Maybe this guy's got money. Another thing, this guy's got tons and tons of visitors. And he hears about the generosity of these Christians and how they're giving and helping. And he figures, these people love Paul. All these visitors, they could raise up enough money and get this guy out of here. So he says, hey, let's, come on, Paul, I'll keep talking to you. When are you going to offer me the bribe? And of course, you know, Paul never does. But after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. Now, tradition tells us that Felix was removed from his governorship when there's a big riot in Caesarea. It was around AD 59. And he put down this violence with such force that it outraged the Jews, and they managed, their voice was heard in Rome, and Felix was recalled to Rome. And because he's still afraid of the Jews, even though he's being pulled from this, he leaves Paul in there. For 2 years, Paul remained in prison. His case was never closed. Final testimony was never heard. He's just waiting for 2 years. Now, something interesting here. The Western text of this verse says that that he wanted to show the Jews a pleasure, he left Paul bound on account of Drusilla. Whether there's anything to that, I don't know, but the Western text has it in there. So maybe Drusilla, maybe after that one meeting with Paul, she's ticked off enough that you leave that guy in prison, okay? And she's a 19-year-old hottie, so he does whatever she tells him to do, okay? And he leaves Paul bound. Now, the 2 years which Paul spent in Caesarea imprisonment would have been a source of great irritation, I think, to many of us. Can you imagine being put in prison on charges, something you didn't do? I never did it. I didn't do what they said. I'm in prison and I'm stuck here for something I didn't do. I mean, I think a lot of us would get very frustrated over that. We get really mad when justice doesn't go the way we want it to go. But Paul knew that this delay was part of God's sovereign plan. And a lot of good things resulted from this 2 year period. He had a chance to talk to a lot of those Christians from Caesarea, to fellowship with Philip. But Luke chooses only to tell us of this ministry that Paul has with Felix and Drusilla. You know, and here he is in prison 2 years, but yet content. Now let me ask you this. How many of you this morning feel like you're in prison? I don't mean a literal prison, but you're locked into some circumstances that you just can't change. Are you in a situation you can't get out of? It could be bad health. It could be a bad job. It could be a poor marriage. It could be low finances or something else. Remember, God has put you there in order for you to learn. God has tailor-made the circumstances for you. He had Paul in prison for a reason. One of them is protecting him from Rome. I mean, from the Jews. By Rome. Roman is protecting Paul so he can freely minister. I think when we feel like we're in this prison situation, something we can't get out of, something we can't escape from that is, you know, causing us great frustration, we need to learn the secret that Paul learned. And I'm not talking about the movie, The Secret, but the real secret is this. Philippians 4:13, Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. And if you read the context here, Paul's talking about circumstances. I've been in bad circumstances. I've been in good circumstances. You know what? I can handle any circumstance. Why? Through Christ. As long as I'm dependent on Christ, as long as I'm trusting in Him, I can get through the circumstances that God brings me. And if you understand God's got you where He's got you for a reason, you can deal with those circumstances. Paul did. Paul saw the benefit, and there was a lot of benefits looking back on it. I don't think he got frustrated about this imprisonment. You know, many scholars believe that Luke did research here for the Gospel of Luke while he was in Caesarea here. They also believe he wrote Acts up to this point while he was there at that time, and I just throw that in as extra there to you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the Apostle Paul. Lord, we learned so much from his life, from his boldness, from just the way he deals with circumstances. And Father, help us to realize the truth that Paul understood, that we really can do all things. And when we are dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ, we can handle any circumstance, any situation, because they're all brought to us by you. We just need to learn to trust you. Father, I thank you for the boldness of Paul's witness. I pray for us, Lord, that our witness would be bold, that we'd be able to stand before a lost and dying world and proclaim the righteousness of God. Give us the courage we need, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Any questions this morning on what we talked about? Questions, comments? We done? Del? How is it that she was a Jew? Well, she was just descended from that line. I mean, you know, she came from a Jewish bloodline. And, you know, a lot of the Jews, even then, is like it is now. It's more of a religion than anything else. But I think she was Jewish, her heritage. She had Jewish bloodlines. if she wasn't practicing Judaism, obviously, you know, to marry a pagan king, but that was her line. You know, she came from the Herods who were Jewish. Gary? Well, if you want to really get technical, before you trusted Christ, no, because before you trusted Christ, God gave you life. That's why you trusted Christ. And until God gave you life, you were under the wrath of God. See, I believe everybody born is born under the wrath of God and is under the wrath of God until God intervenes in that situation, giving them life. And once they receive life, you know, now God gives life to His elect. He knows from the foundation of the earth who He's going to give life to. It is, you know, because we, like I said, we have this strong sense of justice. Not that we want to receive it, you know. I mean, because we really don't want to receive justice. We want other people to get it. And He might do that, you know. But as long as we don't use unjust means to perform that, you know. Well, we know from Scripture that God uses, you know, foreign armies to bring His justice upon those He wants to bring justice to. So, the army is the means of God's bringing His justice about.